Welcome to the weekly podcast from Christ Community Church. If you would like more information about this podcast or Christ Community Church, please visit our webpage at www.gochristcommunity.com. Blessings and enjoy the sermon.
So starting with Moses, I just want to give you a little background because we're gonna linger over Moses a little while here. And this timeline that we're going to follow with Moses is that Moses was born, you know, most of you know the story pretty well. Moses was born at a time when the Jews were slaves in Egypt. And the Pharaoh was getting a little worried about the population of the Jews getting out of hand, and so there were too many males, and so he said, well, okay, no male children can live. So they're killing all the male baby Jews. Very unfortunate, very sad. But Moses' mother kept her son Moses for about 3 months, as long as she could. She didn't know what else to do. She put him in a basket and put him in the reeds by the side of the river. She didn't just float him down the Nile, sometimes it looks like that. Put him in the reeds on the side of the river, and then sent her daughter out to see what was going to happen. Well, Pharaoh's daughter came down to come to the river and wash or whatever, and found baby Moses there in the reeds. Moses' sister came forward and said, I can find a Hebrew woman to nurse him for you. You know, she picked him up so she could keep him and stuff like that. So she's like, yeah, do that. So she gets Moses' mom to come and nurse Moses. So that all worked out pretty cool. So Moses got to grow up with his mom, but also in the royal household of Pharaoh. And it would have been no secret to any of the Israelites in Egypt that this was a person who was specially selected, you know, had a role that was, you couldn't just randomly land in that, right? In their earlier history, they had wound up in Egypt. The Israelites had wound up in Egypt because Joseph, one of the fathers of the patriarchs, and had brought the entire family of his father Jacob, all 12 brothers and their wives and kids, and so 70 people in all came down to Egypt. And he had made a prophecy about, you know, we're going to be here a while, so when we leave, bring my bones with you so that I can be buried up in Israel. So it was clear that they were going to be down there for a while, but they didn't envision it kind of going bad and turning south and going into slavery like it did. Well, so they're looking for God to bring them out, you know, God, and they're beginning to call upon God because obviously with their sons being murdered, things are getting harder and harder for them. It's pretty bad. So Moses grows up around age 40. You know, he knows he's an Israelite. He knows that he's also one of the Egyptian royal household. But he's kind of partial in his heart to the Israelites, and he sees an Egyptian mistreating a Jew. An Israelite kills that Egyptian, buries him in the sand, but he gets found out, right? And so it's like, oh gosh, like the Egyptians are going to know that I did this. It's obviously a crime. I can't be killing fellow Egyptians in favor of Israelites. So he flees the country, goes to Midian, which is, you know, hundreds of miles away. It's at the northern end of the Arabian Peninsula. Gets married there, is a shepherd. He probably thinks like, wow, if I ever, and it might be that Moses had this idea, well, like, I am going to be, you know, that scene in Harry Potter where he's like, oh, I am the chosen one, you know, so, and Hermione whacks him on the head. So, but he might have had that idea that I am the chosen one for Israel when he killed that Egyptian, but he was acting in his own power, in his own strength, right? And, you know, he wasn't going to deliver Israel from the Egyptians by killing one Egyptian at a time, right? That just wasn't going to happen that way. So fled to Midian. He gets married there, 40 years of being a shepherd. So now he's 80 and he sees the burning bush. He's 80 when he sees the burning bush. Called back to Egypt. You know, we have the different plagues that come upon Egypt, which each one was designed to really discredit one of the Egyptian gods to show that the Hebrew God was a greater God, and that was for the benefit not only of the Egyptians, but also of the Israelites who had to see those gods discredited so that they would believe that this new God that they were just sort of being introduced to was a real God and was absolutely Lord over all these different things. So they have their exodus out of Egypt, and not long after they make it out of Egypt, they're found to be this stubborn, complaining people complaining about the food. It's like, we would have been better off back in Egypt. It's like, no, you really wouldn't have. They've been killing your sons. But Moses has his share of struggles and trials with these people, and not very much time has gone by. They haven't even tried to go up into Israel yet, so it's not even a year yet. They make it to Mount Sinai. They've got 10 commandments have come from the Lord. They're receiving the law. And where we're going to pick up this timeline, Moses has been on Mount Sinai with God, spending time with God. And meanwhile, the people down below in the camp, he's been up there for 40 days fasting and spending time with God and learning from God. And meanwhile, they're having a big old party with a golden calf and kind of coming undone down there, right? And when that was going on, they didn't just, you know, have a big party. It was full-on immorality. They were doing basically a big Egyptian-style party, and, you know, because they're doing their full-on Burning Man, Burning Calf, and down there. And so Moses comes down the mountain, and he has the tablets of the law that God has made. Now, God cut out from stone and gave to Moses the original stone tablets with the law written on them. You know, God cut the stone, wrote it, gave it to Moses. Moses comes down. He's absolutely livid and shocked and just kind of horrified at what's going on down there. He's so angry after just being in the presence of holy God for all this time that he just, in rage, he smashes these stone tablets. And then there's a lot of fixing up of things that has to happen right there. And that's a pretty ugly scene in the Bible where he has to mop up this big mess. He says, "Who will stand with me?" And the Levites, one of the tribes of Israel, gather to him. And he sends them out amidst their countrymen and says, "All right, just kill people." And they kill 3,000 people. Like, the party's over. Takes the golden calf, grinds it up, throws it in the water, and that's what they're going to let their livestock drink. So, like, and this is an interesting thing. This is an aside. I didn't really mean to talk about this. It's a sermon in itself. But they had made this idol out of gold. We're worshiping it. Moses put absolutely zero value on that idol. Zero value. Even the gold that the idol was made of, which had been part of the plunder of Egypt, he put zero value. He utterly destroyed that idol. And we might talk a little bit more. I'm not sure exactly where all this is going about idols and our hearts. We want to see God. Idols get in the way of seeing God. And when you discover, when you identify an idol in your mind, in your heart, that's an obstacle to seeing God, you have to be utterly merciless toward that idol and completely destroy and eradicate it and make no provision for it whatsoever in your heart. Moses took this thing, pounds and pounds, hundreds of pounds maybe of gold, grinds the whole thing up and throws it away. It's worth nothing. If it's an obstacle to knowing God, it was worth nothing at all. Zero. It was worth less than nothing. Second slide, please. So just on the heels of that story, just following that story is where we pick up. Now, in Hebrew literature is kind of interesting. There's a lot of ways in which Hebrew literature, it'll sort of speak in generalities and give some history, and then there'll be maybe some really specific vignette in there, a very, very specific story where all of a sudden, like, the focus has gone from all these generalities of this king and this war and all that stuff, and now you're just talking about, like, one person, and this guy did this and that and stuff. And another way that they go about in Hebrew literature of sort of setting stuff off, standing something off so that you pay attention, is this sort of bookending thing that we're going to see here. So there's this tent of meeting, and I'm not certain that it's the tabernacle, but Moses had this tent where he would meet with and speak with God. And we see it right here. We're seeing it in Exodus 33. And we're going to see reference to it again. And what's happening in this part in the middle is there's sort of these bookends. It's like these two or three paragraphs we get, like one in the front and one in the back, is bookending this or putting parentheses around this. Okay, this is all one thing. This is all one thing. So I'm going to read this. I don't really want you to follow along, especially if you have a different version. Just listen, right? Because we're not dialing down into the details and the words of the text. We just want to understand what's happening here, what the story is, and what's going on. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp, and whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. So this was the period when God was following the camp of the Israelites, either at night as a pillar of fire or during the day as a pillar of cloud. So that's what this whole thing about the cloud would come down or the tents. Like, and that was basically, that represents the presence of God. So when Moses went to the tent, God would go to that tent. So God is very singularly focused on Moses to have this and develop and build this relationship with Moses. Moses is 80-ish, and he's got another 40 years. He doesn't know that, but he's got another 40 years. He's going to be leading the people of Israel, and he needs the strength. He needs the communication. He needs the presence of God in his life in order to accomplish what's coming ahead, right? And God is gracious to him to do that. So now this was generally what was going on, right? So what this paragraph is saying is that probably before the golden calf, during the golden calf, and then right after, we're going to see some things follow on immediately, and then even after that, this is generally speaking what was going on. Moses would go over there, and he would have this time with God in his tent of meeting, and then he would come back out. So in this particular instance, remember, we're bookending. We're talking about Moses' relationship with God in the context of this tent of meeting. And sort of, we've got parentheses around this to say, okay, now we're focusing in on this vignette. And now we're in the part where this vignette is about the immediate after follow-up to the golden calf business. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all of the other people on the face of the earth?" Like, if we don't have your presence, who are we to distinguish? Who are we to be distinguished from anyone? Right? This is Moses in the Old Testament, when God's presence with anybody was a very rare thing. And even in the context of Israel, it was pretty specific to him. Right? But he's saying, like, if you're not with us, although everybody in the camp was seeing the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, right? Everybody's seeing that, and they understand that God's presence is with him. Moses is experiencing him in a much more specific and personal way. So Moses is pleading on the part of God, like, you have to go with us, or why would we even do this? What would it be worth, right? How, if we're not distinguished from the other people, and you are setting us apart, that Moses understands that. And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." What did we sing this morning? I mean, thank God that he's sovereign over these things, right? And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Now, when we usually read this passage, we usually think, well, Moses is on the mountain and he's just asked to see God's glory. And God says, okay, there's a rock and I'll put you on this, and then this is how it's going to go down, right? But actually, Moses is still down by the tent of meeting, right? This is the tent of meeting conversation. Moses spoke with God as a man does face to face. Of course, God just said, you cannot see my face. But what that whole phrase about speaking to God face to face is conversationally, right? When we speak face to face, it just means we're having a conversation, right? And so Moses wasn't seeing God's face, and then he said, you can't see my face, right? It's just conversational. Then Moses said, now show me your... Okay, we did that. The Lord said to Moses, now this is the following chapter. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or to be seen anywhere on the mountain, not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. When we ask to see God's face, it's a strange thing that he often does. It's like he's saying, you want to see my face? I want to see how serious you are about wanting to see my face. Moses, show me your glory. Chisel out some tablets. I'll see you in the morning. Oh, okay. I'm 80. I'm going to get a chisel and go get some rock and chisel out some tablets and carry those pieces of rock up the mountain. Moses did want to see his face, and he obeyed. It's a funny thing that when we ask to see God's glory, he often gives us an assignment first. He often just asks us, okay, do this. And we don't get to see God's face until we do it, and we don't get to see God's face unless we do it. And Moses did it. It's a good reason Moses is one of the great fathers of the faith that we have. So he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Went up on the mountain. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And these are the words that went out from the presence of God as God passed before Moses. And, so Moses didn't get to see his face, but he did get to see the Lord, right? He got to see the glory of the Lord, and he got to hear this proclamation. This first time God had portrayed himself in this proclamation of his nature and attributes using these words, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Several other times throughout the Old Testament, in Psalms, in prophecies, God identifies himself in this way. It's one of his favorite ways to talk about himself, is in terms of, not just his compassion, his grace, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love, forgiveness, forgiving sin and rebellion, and being a God of justice, right? I mean, our hearts call out when there's evil and stuff. God is not an unjust God to just leave that. He's well aware, right? These are all part of his holiness, all aspects of his holiness. So Moses obeyed this task that he was given at that time, cut these stone tablets out, and then a little while later, actually just the next verses, I got my verse references messed up on these things. And then here's what happens when he comes back down. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Well, he'd been up on the mountain before, right? He'd spent 40 days up there with the first tablets, right? When he came down with the first tablets, 40 days up there, a long time. They didn't know what was going on. That's why they're like, well, Moses seems to be gone. We'll just have a party, huh? Right? So, and his face wasn't radiant that time, was it? But now when he comes from the presence of God, his face is radiant. He didn't even know. He was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all of the leaders of the community came back to him. I love that. It's like they ran away from him or something, like, you know. So they came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commandments, all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. So now here's how it was supposed to go the first time, is that people, you know, receive the law that the Lord has given on the tablets, and, you know, this conversation takes place, and they're listening, right? That didn't happen the first time. But also, Moses had been absent. They didn't really know God. Then they'd had the whole party mopped up and all that, you know, death and a lot of unpleasantness and doing away with that idol. And now Moses comes down from the mountain. He's got these tablets, and he's probably been up there maybe it was just a day this time. There's nothing indicated it was longer. Goes up, comes down with these tablets, and he's glowing, right? His face is literally glowing, right? He's radiant. And so it says, when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered, so this is the other bookend on the parentheses here, right, in this whole narrative. Then we'll go talk about some other people. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So, like, Moses has gone to a deeper level in his relationship with God, to the point where he has this experience with God that's physically transforming him. Now, if you think, fast forward a couple thousand years, or 1,500 years, to Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's transfigured before them. And what happens? He starts glowing, right? He's glowing, like, head to toe, glowing, radiant. And it's because Jesus' true nature, even though Jesus is God and a man, he's a holy, holy, holy man whose perception of God, 100% of the time, is even richer and deeper than Moses' perception of God in these instances. And yet, Jesus didn't walk around glowing until he went up on the mountain for the transfiguration. And there, his real identity of one who fellowships with God is revealed, and he's radiant in glory. And that, like the disciples, the three guys are with him, they don't even know what to do with this situation. They're completely sort of blown away by what's happening here. Jesus did not glow in the transfiguration because he was God. Remember, Philippians is very specific that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself as a servant, you know, even taking the form of a man and experiencing death on our behalf, right? So I think that even when Jesus is in the transfiguration and he's glowing brilliantly, he's still as a man. Right, he's not glowing as divine God, just blasting radiance out from him. He's glowing as someone who experiences the presence of God routinely in a rich, rich, deep way, a beautiful way, right? And so that's the glimpse that we get of Jesus' sort of real life, the real experience that Jesus has. And it's, in context of this, it's kind of amazing to think, wow, Moses would have this experience with the glory would fade off of his face, and Jesus, wow, just like this light, incredible, because of his closeness with God, right? His closeness with God. So we're jumping way forward now. We're in the New Testament now. We're going to more or less stay here until toward the end. Paul talks about this whole business with Moses and the veil and the coming of the law. Now, the law, keeping the law, we know, couldn't save people, right? They could keep all of the laws, which they couldn't do, but even if they did, that wouldn't be enough because it's by your faith you shall be saved, right? The righteous man will live by faith. And so the law was not really enough to do it, and so actually the law brings death because, and Paul talks a lot about that in the New Testament, there's multiple places, the law brings death. It was unable to save people, and really it was a ministry of condemnation in a way, but it was a tutor. It's described as the law was a tutor to people to bring them to God. Well, how would that act as a tutor? They had all these 613, 614 regulations that they had to follow, very detailed. No one could do that, right? And So the purpose of the law was to make people realize, I fail throughout my entire life to be a keeper of the law, and to recognize that they needed to be humble and come to God directly, in addition to attempting to obey the law. And so it was sort of schooling them. It's like, okay, you need to see over and over again that you fail over and over again at keeping the commandments of God, right? Otherwise, if you don't see that crystal clearly over and over again, you won't come to me, or you'll think you're okay, right? So the law is a tutor, but a tutor to bring people toward God. And if they had been listening, most of the Israelites, if they had been listening, and the Pharisees and whatnot, if the leaders of Israel had been listening and had understood that Jesus was there to fulfill the law and was offering grace, and that his death and resurrection was to finish the need for the law, so that the appeal of God could come directly to people's hearts and they could be saved and have that direct relationship without having to have all these requirements of the law also, right? And so that's what all this was about. So when Paul talks about the law, he's basically saying that old ministry brought death because the law itself couldn't save people. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And that's what we have. That's how choice and priceless our salvation is, that we don't have this law sort of beating us down, showing us perpetually, constantly, daily, that reminder, like personally, communally, nationally, we always fail at this law, just have that always in the forefront. We have grace from Jesus Christ, and our sins have been wiped away, taken out of the way. As far as from the east is from the west, your sins have been taken away, and you can have this relationship with glory. We can come into the presence of God as we sang this morning and seek his glory. And if you've never done that, today is the day. Come today and come and know him, because he's priceless. He's of immeasurable, immeasurable worth. Come to Jesus if you've never done that. Come. So this is what Paul is saying. You're like, there was this period when as close as the people got to seeing the glory of God was fading radiance in Moses' face. And when Moses passed away, nobody has ever spoken of that way again. Next slide. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. And what he's saying is, like, when the law is read in the synagogues, people still just have this, like, oppressive weight of the law on them, and they don't get to see through that to the glory of God. The law keeps you from having that experience. You miss that. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. So if your life is burdened by a sense of obligations, like I have to be this good person, I have to be this right kind of person in order to perceive and come to God, you know, he's not going to want the wrong kind of person, so I have to be that person, and here's my list of things that I have to obey, right? No. If you're not taking the Hebrew law, you're just making one up for yourself. Don't do that. Like, you're free to come to Jesus directly. Jesus came so that we could have this direct relationship with God, this beautiful God, who, when we're in his presence, he makes us glow, right? He's going to make us glow. And it's glorious and beautiful, right? And Jesus, out of that presence, out of that relationship, out of the richness and the depth of his experience of God and his love and his joy, just was radiant with glory, right? No, don't make a law for yourself and say, God requires this of me. No. What God requires of you is to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. which is the only thing that can give you righteousness and right standing in front of God. It's the only thing, right? The only thing. Even to this day, when Moses has read, a veil covers their hearts, but when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And the Spirit of the Lord does not accompany your attempts to fulfill some obligation to God through a law that you've written for yourself. The Spirit of the Lord is the one who speaks freedom over you to say, you know, you will not fulfill the law that you've written for yourself, but there's a law of love and of surrender when we come to God. And then you will be set free. All right, so we're talking about being transformed into his image, right? One of the reasons that Moses glowed as a result of spending time with God is because God glows. Like, God is radiant in the radiance of his own glory, right? His glory is immense, and it would be, you know, destructively blinding to be in the presence of God without the covering blood of Jesus Christ. We would be annihilated by the radiance of his incredible glory. And so actually, if you think about it, we're all under his grace right now because God is suppressing the expression of his glory in this earth right now so that people have a chance to repent and be saved, right? Because otherwise, if his radiant glory was on display constantly, we sinful creatures without Christ would perish in his presence. And all unbelievers would perish in his presence because of that. But because he is gracious and kind and wants everybody to have a chance to repent, he is suppressing the expression of his glory in this universe so that people are not destroyed merely by his presence. Because he wants people to have the chance to know him on it from a safe place, from the safe place of being in Christ and having that relationship, right? Having that covering blood that makes it safe to be in the presence of God. So here's John on holiness and seeing God. John says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. You know, the hope of seeing God's face, it's in this verse here. It says, you know, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See the causality there? See the cause and effect thing going on? We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. There's a transformative aspect of coming into the presence of God, right? If you're concerned about, you know, you're writing a law for yourself and how you're going to behave, the transformation that you really want is the one that comes from seeing God and coming into relationship with God and experiencing him, right? That's where the transformation, you do not have the power. Believe me, most of us in the room have tried at different times. You do not have the power. I have certainly tried. You do not have the power to transform yourself. There are forces within you far too powerful for you to master in your strength, right? The forces of sin and things like that, you cannot control and overcome those things. You need something more transformative than that. When we see him as he is, we will be like him. You know, and another one where it says Jesus is coming back and, you know, we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Well, it also says that we'll all see him and meet him in the air when he comes. And at that time, this is what's going to go on. We're going to see him. We're going to be transformed. Twinkling of an eye, like that. There's this transformational aspect of coming into the presence of God, you know, experiencing him. And then your whole idea that, wow, I need to fulfill some law that I've, you know, somebody else has written for me, I've written for myself, goes completely out the window. It's like you come out of that being more like the kind of person you really want to be, right? And God has already expressed his pleasure and delight with you by having let you into that place of his presence in the first place. He's the one opening the door so that you come in, have the transformational experience, and then come out more like the kind of person you were striving to be, that you thought you ought to be in your own power. But no, You know, God does it a different way. It's like, you can't do it, but I'm happy to let you in so that, wow, then in my power, you actually will be able to do it better than you could have imagined, right? Dear friends, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins break the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. I wanted to go ahead and add these verses on because it's important to understand what John is saying here and what he's not saying, right? John was writing a letter to churches that had kind of had this big division going on. And a lot of people had left the church, and they had this, I won't go into the details, but basically a Christian theology versus a Greek theology difference of opinion about things. And some of them thought, well, you know, I can actually, since there's forgiveness, I can really do whatever I want. And so they were just kind of running off into immorality. They're doing their own sort of, you know, golden calf partying type of stuff going on. And basically they left the people who were still diligently following God. But, you know, they didn't have the Bible when John was writing this. This was going to go into the Bible, right? So he writes to them, says, you know, the people who left, right, well, we can tell that they weren't really of us because of the immoral lives that they're now living. Whereas we're the ones who are going to stay close and stay with God. And so here's this hope of purifying ourselves because he is pure and being like him when we see him. And so when it says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning, like these people who left, they're not children of God, right? They're giving you evidence that they're not children of God because they're continuing to sin. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So basically, what John is saying is like, don't be worried about these people or even sort of self-doubting about whether you know God, because there's a real difference. When people leave God and they abandon their relationship with him, they run off into all kinds of sin. You can count on it. You'll watch it happen, right? And you're not like that. And we're not like that. We're not like that. People in this room, we're not like that. We're going after God, and he is sanctifying, he's drawing us into his presence so that he can have a people who love him and glorify him, right? As Moses said, like, if you don't come with us, what good is it? But God is with us. Like, we're a people called by God, and God is with us. He is with us, his people. Like, in Elko and Spring Creek, just like in the Bible, the letters are written to, you know, there's letters written to the Corinthians, there's letters written to the Thessalonians, Philippians, these different cities, to Romans and stuff like that. When God looks at cities, or when God looks at the body of Christ, he looks at it in terms of cities, right? This is really crystal clear when your eyes focus on it. You see it in the scriptures. And so across Elko and Spring Creek, we are his people, and he is with us. He's going with us, as Moses said, like, you have to come with us or it's not worth a thing, right? And God is going to come with us. Like, we've been without a pastor now for a while. I don't know exactly what God's doing that, but he is in control, right? And he is going forward with us, and we're going to call upon his name, and we're going to seek his glory, and we're going to see his glory to an increasing degree, and he's going to be with us as we go forward, and we're going to continue being righteous and obeying him, right? And Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, so we've been talking about seeing God, right? Seeing the glory of God. Well, Jesus, this is almost as simple as it could get. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I mean, all you can see all that in here, you know. John talks about, you know, all who have this hope in him purify themselves as he is pure. The pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Are you purifying yourself? How's your purity game going? Like, I mean, we all got things. I'm not downing on you right here, because what I just want to do is say, remember, Moses sought God. He wanted to see God's glory. And God said, go cut some stone tablets like the ones you broke. And then see me in the morning, right? You want to see God. We sang this morning to see God, see his glory. But he might speak to you. It's likely right now while we're talking about God's glory and coming to his glory, it's like this is one of the patterns with him. It's like, do you want to see me? Show me that you want to see me. Here's this thing I want you to pay attention to. Maybe it's an aspect of obedience. Maybe it's purity. If you're getting that, and the Holy Spirit's going to nudge you, he's going to speak to you, you're going to know, some of you are going to leave this room, hopefully a lot of you are going to leave the room, and there's going to be something on your mind, this thing that I have to take care of, this relationship that I have with another person. I really need to take care of this thing. I need to show love to that person. I need to reconcile. I need to pay attention to this aspect of holiness in my personal life, the part that nobody sees. God's going to be speaking to you, and what he's doing is saying, okay, you want to see me, I believe you. Here's a step. Here's the step. It's not to wall you off. It's not to rob hope from you. It's to say, you have some skin in the game here, right? You have a part in this. So if you want to seek me, I'm just going to speak to you quietly about this little thing, right? And those who have this hope in him purify themselves. That's what John said, previous slide. Those who have this hope purify themselves. So if he speaks to you about something and you see, oh yeah, I've got this purity issue here. Yeah, you know, you're motivated, right? Just do that thing. Those who seek him purify themselves. The title on this slide's wrong. This is about Stephen. Stephen was in the book of Acts. He was one of the deacons in the early church. The deacons had been appointed in around chapter 6. And Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit, great in power, and a fabulous orator. And, they'd been making waves with the Pharisees and whatnot, the early church, first few years of church's existence there in Jerusalem. And Stephen was called in before the Sanhedrin, basically the Supreme Court, and given his chance to talk. Well, he gives this incredibly detailed history of Israel, talks about Moses and the commandments, just follows through all of this stuff, and it's like he's basically reciting all this stuff. So, and it all sounds great up to this point. So the guys on the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin guys, are probably like, oh yeah, okay, maybe this guy's not so bad, and they're sort of probably starting to relax a little bit and say, this guy sounds all right, you know? Really, can a guy who goes through all the history of Israel like this really be that bad? And then all of a sudden, like, Stephen just kind of like turns the jets on him and says, and you stiff-necked people, basically, you killed Jesus, and you're always ignoring the prophets, and they're like, and they go into this rage, right? And they're not putting up with that, right? Not from this guy, right? No matter how much, what a great show it was to that point, it was over just then. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him, almost a certain sign of demonic activity, by the way. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He saw. He saw. He saw Jesus. He wasn't dead yet, and he was getting to see God. Like, he's having this Moses-level experience right now. And he's about to die. Might not know that, but it's probably becoming likely. And he's seeing God. And like I said early on, in the early church, one of the things that people longed for was to see the face of God. To see the face of God. And this was one of the examples. Like, they would talk about Stephen. Like, Stephen got to see God's face, and I want to see God here before I go, because, like, what a joy to see God before I go, right? And so Stephen got to. I'm going to flip back really quickly to the Old Testament and give you another little bit of context here. Moses eventually brought Israel up to the promised land, not into it. Joshua, who was there at the tent of meeting, experiencing, he was there beside Moses while Moses was experiencing the presence of God 40 years. Joshua was in this place of coming, of growing in this idea of abiding in the presence of God. Time and again, through 40 years, Joshua was in the presence of Moses while Moses was in the presence of God. And Joshua got to see the veil go on and the veil come off of Moses' face time and again for 40 years. So you talk about a guy who really knew something about the presence of God. And who does Moses hand off the baton of leadership to? Well, it's Joshua. And Joshua is the one who leads them into Israel. And they defeat nations in there. They do they have some successes. They mess some stuff up. They follow God for a generation, Joshua's generation. As a nation, they follow God. And those were the good times for Israel. And about 300 or 400 years of really messing up worse and worse, things got really dark for Israel, and he gave them a king. King Saul was not a really great king. King David came along, 40 years, quite a good king. King Solomon, David wanted to build the temple, didn't get to. His son, King Solomon, built the temple of God magnificently. But Solomon was kind of a screw-up in a lot of ways. He was kind of some pluses, some minuses. He was very wise, and yet in some ways he was very proud, and he was also disobedient in a number of ways. And the kingdom was sort of torn apart as a result of Solomon's disobedience, and they went through years and years more. So if you want a quick, here's a quick outline of the history of Israel. 2,000 years ago, Abraham. 1,500 years ago, Moses. 1,000 years ago, David. And the king, and then there was divided kingdoms, and 500 years ago, Israel in captivity, and that's where Daniel is. So if you want to divide the history of Israel into four people, Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, and you kind of take it apart in these 500-year blocks. So Israel got so disobedient during the period of the divided kingdom that God eventually said, okay, done. Not putting up with disobedience any longer, and they were invaded by other nations and carried off in a couple of different large generations over a period of 140 years or so. Jeremiah was a prophet to the latter group of Israelites that were taken away to Babylon. And the leaders of Israel were kind of in this conundrum. It's like, okay, now we're here, tens of thousands of us, hundreds of thousands of us maybe, in Babylon. And what are we supposed to do? Like one of the schools of thought was we rebel and we make it hard and we go against these people because they're our captors, and just like prisoners of war are told to mess up as much as they can. These people had this idea of rebelling. But Jeremiah writes this letter to them saying, no, you're there because God wants you there, and this is how it's going to be. So he writes this fairly long letter, and this is what's in there. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Look what it says. The God of Israel says to all those who I carried into exile from Jerusalem. He's making it crystal clear. It's like, I, the Lord, am the one who got you in Babylon. Just let's make that clear, okay? Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to you, bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. But it took a while to get to that point. It actually took generations. They had to be there 70 years before, as a nation, as a people, they were ready to seek him with all their heart. Right? These people who went over there, they were rebellious. They were thinking like being an open, outward rebellion, which would have just resulted in their wholesale slaughter within Babylon. And God was saying, no, you're to be about the peace of these people. You're to pray for and advance the prosperity of their cities. You're to have married. Like, you're going to be there a while. Count on it. You're going to be there a while. So think about it in this context. Like I said, one of God's things that he often does is when we call upon him to see his glory, he often gives us an assignment to do with purity, right? or obedience, right? Or making up for something. I mean, Moses, he smashed the tablets, these precious sacred tablets that God had given him and made with his own hands, given them to Moses. Moses smashes them. Well, Moses had to undo all that and make some of his own. God wrote on them. Moses had to cut them out of stone. Here, a whole nation is in captivity, and they have to make their way back to this idea of calling on God in this place of purity. And for that, they have to be humble and submissive to God and come to God from this place of obedience. And then, after a while of doing that as a nation, really needing a complete mindset change for a whole nation, a cultural shift in this nation, which is in a foreign country now, held captive, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And they had that very same lesson to learn. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. And their answer, their prayers, follows coming into obedience and submitting to God and be willing to come to him on his terms. What are God's terms? For us, God's terms are, come as you are, come to Jesus, repent of your sins, seek me as Father. Jesus' blood will cover you. We are right. We are right to sing and pray and hope and long for and seek the glory of God's presence. We're made for that. Adam and Eve, they walked in that presence of God from day one till it messed up, right? But that was what they were made for, and we're made for that. There's something in our soul that calls for the perfect world. We want the world to be perfect. And we even look in ourselves and say, oh, if only I didn't have these burdens in my heart or these tendencies to sin, right? I just crave, I long for, I know all of you do, right? We long for being holy and being better people than we are, right? That's really written deep in us. We don't like, this world doesn't feel like a really great, perfect fit for us, and even our own souls and our aging bodies don't feel like a great fit for us. And there's an answer to that, it's coming. But in this life, now, we are right to call upon God. It's right. The time is now. This is the time, and it is what we're made for. So when you hear that nudging of the Holy Spirit speaking to you about this step that God wants to take, you've asked, we all did, we prayed, we sang this morning, let me see your glory. When you hear that nudging, it's like, it's safe to obey that, right? Just go and press into this. Press into this. D.L. Moody, he was a astonishingly, probably millions of people heard D.L. Moody speak. He was an evangelist in the kind of period from the Civil War through the earliest part of the 1900s, and had an incredible impact. Went around, had evangelistic meetings, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, founded a Bible college still going on in Chicago. He desired God, and it was one of the things that he just knew. It was like God had given him a lifeboat to take around, which was the message of Jesus Christ, right? Salvation. Come to Jesus, be saved. And just like a million people probably were saved through this guy's ministry. You know, trains, you know, covered the United States during the period. He would ride trains around, have these long meetings, you know, day after day in these different cities. And, you know, hugely impactful guy, deeply, deeply surrendered to God. You know, had a gigantic impact. So this is his biography, one of them. There's a few. I just want to read you the last few pages of this, and then I'll be done. Someday, Dwight was fond of saying, you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. He would then describe heaven with such conviction that fully a million people, by some estimates, forsook paths of sin to follow Moody's Jesus Christ. Again, Dwight belonged not alone to East Northfield. The world had become his home. With his passing, millions mourned as though he belonged to their community, to their church, to their home. He died as he lived, winning souls, for his supreme aim had been the conversion of as many souls as one man, bent on complete consecration, could muster for heavenly roll call. It was this passion that drove him on to pace his workers as a fox paces the pursuing hounds, that drove him on when others dropped in their tracks from exhaustion, that drove him on to Kansas City, Missouri, complete with a grueling itinerary. He had promised them that he would begin a campaign on November 12, 1899. Dwight cried out to God for precious souls. If only it would please God to let me get hold of this city by a winter of meetings, I should like to do it before I die, he confided to a friend before leaving. As he stepped from the train in Kansas City on Saturday, November 11th, the old throbbing in his chest had begun again, but he retained the old vigor, the same cheerfulness. The first night he preached on whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall reap. The audience hung on his every word, and many responded at the close of the message. Dwight did not sleep that night, and his doctor insisted he quit speaking. True to form, Dwight would not quit the evening services, but he did stop the afternoon sessions. However, by afternoon, he was worse, and finally he had to tell the committee that he would have to give up the meetings. It's the first time in 40 years of preaching that I have had to give up my meetings. His associates rented a special railroad car, the Messenger of Peace, and put Dwight aboard for the trip to Northfield, which is in Massachusetts. The train engineer had been converted under Dwight's ministry 15 years before and did his utmost in speeding up the train to catch its eastern connection. In Northfield again, Dwight rallied for a few days, and his old optimism returned. He still had plenty of work to do, if God will grant me more days. On the evening of December 21st, lying on his bed at Northfield, Dwight wrote in pencil in his usual bold hand, "To see his star is good, but to see his face is better." As the next dawn broke, Friday, December 22nd, 1899, Dwight stirred from an hour's sleep that had ended in a fitful night of increasing weakness. Suddenly, his son Will heard in slow, measured words, "Earth recedes, heaven opens up before me." Will hurried across to him. "No, this is no dream, Will. It is beautiful. It is like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. God is calling me, and I must go. Don't call me back." Just then, Emma Moody entered the room, and Dwight told her, "Mama, you have been a good dear wife." He slipped into unconsciousness, murmuring, "No pain, no valley. It's bliss." After an injection from the doctor, he regained momentary consciousness and said he would like to get out of bed and cross over to a chair. He rose, walked to his chair, almost unaided, and sat a few moments. Then he asked to be helped back to bed. Nothing need keep him. His work was finished, and the charity of God had come for him. Dwight Moody breathed his last and then gazed upon the face of the one whose love had given his life meaning. Thank you, God, that you have this for each of us. We will seek your face, and we will seek it wholeheartedly. You are of surpassing value, God. Nothing compares to knowing you. Thank you. Thank you so much. Amen.